And we're going to be reading today from Psalm 77. And that's on page 589 of the Church Bibles just in front of you. Psalm 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron.
Good morning. It has only happened once, but it is a night that I will never forget. About a year and a half ago, my wife and I were sleeping in bed, and we were stabbed awake by the piercing screams of our daughter, Nora, who is about 2 years old at the time. We leapt from our bed, rushed into her room, and found her absolutely hysterical. Ah, ah, ah. I picked her up immediately and held her, but she was acting as if she didn't recognize us. It took several minutes before she calmed down enough to go back to sleep. And when she woke up the next morning, she didn't remember anything that had happened. Betsy and I later learned that Nora's experience is not unusual. It was an episode of what is called night terrors, and the NHS website claims that they are common in young children. Well, this morning we are considering Psalm 77, which describes night terrors of a different sort. Although these terrors might not appear as dramatic as the ones my daughter experienced, I would suggest that they are even more troubling. The terrors described in this psalm are encountered by a fully conscious mind, and they do not often melt away with the morning. The terrors we will face this morning are deeper troubles of the heart, distress, anxiety, doubt, which can all too easily lead to depression and despair. As we look at the psalm this morning, we will first ponder how distress manifests itself in the first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 10. Then in the second half of the psalm, we will see how the psalmist deals with this distress in the dark, a general strategy in verses 11 and 12, and a specific strategy in verses 14 through 20. Finally, we will consider how we might read this psalm as Christian scripture. What can we learn from this ancient psalmist about dealing with our own distress today? Before we do that, let's pray. Father, I'm keenly aware of my need for your grace, the desperate need that all of us have. Apart from your grace, Lord, our minds would be blinded, our hearts would be dull. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and open up our hearts to receive your word. Help us to rejoice and help us to know you in our times of distress. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very beginning of the psalm, we can see that something is troubling the psalmist. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. The picture here is of prayer, but not of placid prayer. Not of the kind that I sometimes experience when I am peacefully praying on my pillow and softly drift into pleasant sleep. No, this is agitated prayer. Prayer born out of distress. Prayer which will not tolerate restfulness. Verses 3 and 4 then take a shocking turn. I hope you felt the force of this as the psalm was read aloud. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. The psalmist's thoughts are directed to God, and it's not helping. Indeed, it is making things worse. He groans. He tries to meditate, and his spirit languishes. And look at the next verse. You kept my eyes from closing. You, God. I am sleepless here and in anguish, and I'm attributing it to you, God. The psalmist's thoughts were so overwhelming that he then says, I was too troubled to speak. The psalmist's mind then ranges to the former days and years long past. He remembers happy nighttime songs and the golden days when God seemed close by. Does this help? Again, no. The comparison of the past with the present only highlights his current distress. Look at the agonizing questions of verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he, in anger, withheld his compassion? Clearly, we are encountering here raw emotion. The psalmist is being vulnerable and sharing what's really going on inside his heart. The language is brutally honest. It seems as if God has forgotten about him, or even worse, abandoned him. Then comes verse 10. In the Church Bible, this is translated as, Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. It's a bit cryptic. In many versions, however, an alternate translation is given. Sometimes in a footnote, it reads, It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. And I actually think this alternate translation is a better rendering of the Hebrew, and it represents the climax of the psalmist's distress. We are never told the specific circumstances that are causing such intense distress. But I would suggest that this is what's at the bottom of it, at the bottom of the psalmist's grief. The thought that perhaps the Most High has changed. Perhaps God's unfailing love has vanished. Perhaps his promises have failed. Perhaps we are alone in the night. If you have been a Christian for a while and are honest with yourself, you have probably experienced to some degree the distress this psalm describes. And it does often strike at night, does it not? We keep ourselves busy and distracted during the day, but at night, the anxiety that we've been restraining or suppressing comes crashing in and can flood our souls. As we lie awake with our heads on the pillow, we begin to think about that situation at work, that unresolved family issue, that unbelieving friend. Maybe you are dealing with the stress of a transition to a new culture. Maybe you are in a prolonged season of illness. Betsy and I have certainly tasted our share of distress in the last 2 years. But perhaps there are some here this morning who are in situations of profound distress. Maybe it's you who've been awake at night. And the questions of verses 7-9 are even now nipping at your heels. Why is this happening to me, God? Where are you? Have you forgotten to be kind? Are we all alone? Thank God the psalm doesn't end with verse 10. In verses 11-20, the psalmist combats the distress he's experiencing. Before we look at how he does this, though, let's pause for just a word of application. Why are verses 1-10 in your Bible? What is the purpose of these bald expressions of distress and doubt? Yes, these verses do set up the second half of the psalm, but I think there is an implicit message for us here. Throughout the Psalter, we find authentic and unrefined displays of emotion and spiritual candor. The Psalms often give vent to anger, frustration, despair, fear, and distress, as well as joy and wonder. By including verses like Psalm 77, 1-10 in the canon, I think we have an invitation to be real with God. God doesn't want us, his children, to bottle up our emotions and our questions. He wants us to pour them out before him. When you pray to God, open up your heart. Coming from a nation that is given to melodrama, hyperbole, and sometimes a distasteful gushing about our feelings, I can appreciate the English reserve and sense of dignity and composure. But consider this a gentle word of caution from an American brother in Christ. If all your prayers to God are well-ordered, poised, and well-expressed, be careful. Ask yourself, when is the last time you cried out to God? When is the last time you were overcome with emotion in prayer? When is the last time you told God what is really going on in your heart? He wants us to be real. If you are dealing with distress, bring it to God, as the psalmist did. Although the pop psychology of the day might assure us that merely expressing our emotions is enough to bring us comfort, we know that this is not enough. The rest of the psalm indicates how the psalmist spoke to his troubled heart. Look at verses 11 and 12. They outline the psalmist's general strategy. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. To meet his distress head on, the psalmist renews his determination to think about the works of the Lord. when the troubling circumstances of the present press in all around us, it is often necessary to gain perspective from the distant past. Meditating on the mightiness of God is often the antidote to anxiety. And the psalmist determines to draw out the significance of past events for his present circumstances. We will return to verse 13 in due course, but consider verses 14 through 20. While the psalmist's general strategy for dealing with his stress is to remember the deeds of the Lord of times past, verses 14 through 20 reveal that one specific event is at the forefront of the psalmist's mind. Did you catch what that event was? Verses 14 and 15 give us our first clue. You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. So the psalmist is specifically remembering a mighty and public act of deliverance. Let's read on. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Right, so wind and water were definitely involved. And we might have a good idea of what this event was, but it becomes crystal clear in the last two verses. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So what mighty deed is the psalmist remembering? It's the Exodus, when God parted the seas to bring his people through the water. This was the great act of deliverance under the old covenant. This raises a question, though, does it not? Of all the deeds to meditate upon in the middle of the night, why does the psalmist's mind land here? What was it about the Exodus in particular that could address the psalmist's anxiety and doubt? Well, you probably know that this particular act of deliverance was remembered and celebrated every year in Israel. So it would have been as well known to the ancient Israelites as Christmas and Jesus' birth is known to us, and perhaps much more so. You'll find references to the Exodus throughout the Psalter. And yet, I think its significance in this psalm runs deeper still. The Exodus was, in a very meaningful sense, the birth of the nation of Israel. It was the great act of redemption that Israel's relationship with God was built upon. In the Exodus, the true and living God became the God of Israel, and they became his people. You can see this in the Ten Commandments. Do you remember how the Ten Commandments begin? They don't start, "You shall have no other gods before me." They start like this. And God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." You see, the covenant was founded upon God's deliverance of his people. That is what established the relationship. Every Israelite, even centuries later, could look back to this event and say, "That is when it happened. That is when we became his people." The parting of the sea was a display of power and majesty, and perhaps more importantly, it was a display of God's ongoing commitment to Israel. When God rescued a people, when God formed the nation, he didn't do this only to abandon them later. God never initiates a plan only to scrap it halfway through. The Exodus was the start of a relationship which God would sustain for all time. This is where I think Psalm 77:13 fits in. As the psalmist's mind begins to turn to the Exodus specifically, verse 13 is the psalmist's declaration of trust and praise amidst his distress. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? He is our God, Israel. We are his flock because of how he led us by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Don't be distressed, Israel. The living God is a mighty God, and he is our God, and we are his people. When Nora was screaming in the night a year and a half ago, what did I say to her? Well, I scooped her up in my arms and I said, "It's okay, Nora. It's Daddy. I've got you. It's okay. It's going to be okay. It's Daddy, Nora. It's Daddy." I wanted her to know that she was my child. I wasn't going to let anything hurt her. And that is what the psalmist is doing and remembering his relationship with God. God was his king, his redeemer, his protector and provider. And the bottom line is, what God is so great as our God? Do you see then how meditating upon the Exodus can be a tremendous source of comfort to one who is asking the questions of verses 7 through 9? Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? No, he will not reject forever. The God who entered into a covenant relationship with us is the God who revealed himself to Moses in this way. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The Lord's unfailing love cannot vanish. His promises cannot fail. Yes, but has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? No, he will show mercy and compassion again. He has bound himself to us by covenant. In delivering us, he has yoked himself to us. His anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When things looked bleakest for Israel, God showed himself to be powerful and faithful. In the moment of her greatest distress, with hundreds of chariots converging upon them, God made a way. He did not leave them alone in the darkness. We still need to ask how we might read this psalm as Christian scripture. But again, let me pause here to make a brief point of application. Notice the psalmist's imagination, especially in verses 16 through 20. In Exodus 14, the chapter that describes the Exodus, the text speaks of the Lord's pillar of fire and cloud. It mentions a strong east wind and his rescue of Israel in the last watch of the night. But verses 16 through 20 of Psalm 77 are the psalmist's own language. It is his poetic and imaginative redescription of what had happened. In the night of the psalmist's distress, he turns his mind back to another night of deep darkness. It's as if the roof opens above the psalmist's bed and he imagines the deep waters quivering. He hears the thunder rumbling. He sees the lightning flash across the sky. He feels the earth tremble and quake. And there is God, striding across the sea, cutting a path through the waters, though his footprints are not seen. Isn't the language here vivid? The psalmist imagines the people as a flock of sheep, bleeding in distress, but hurriedly following the shepherd through the sea. Thus, I think there's another implicit message for us here. Use your imagination. Remember the psalmist's strategy as you read the Bible and as you battle sin. Visualize the mighty deeds of God. Engage all your senses with his works. An active imagination in the service of godly meditations is a powerful weapon in the fight of faith and is not to be neglected. Our final point then, what can we learn from the psalmist this morning about dealing with our own distress? I believe the psalmist has laid out a strategy that can be simply and usefully applied to the Christian life. In the dark night of his distress, the psalmist remembered another dark night centuries previous, a day of deliverance. And yet, hundreds of years later, there was another day in which the sky went black. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land, and a scream pierced the air. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Yet this was not simply a cry of distress, but a cry of trust. It is finished. A curtain torn, rocks split, tombs broken open. There is confusion and tears and terror, and somewhere a soldier yells out, "Surely he was the Son of God." 2 days later, there's a violent earthquake. A massive stone is rolled away, though no handprints are seen. And Jesus bursts forth from the grave. Death cannot hold him. A people has been purchased. New life has come. Brothers and sisters, in the night of your distress, remember the dark day of the cross. And then remember the empty tomb. He is not here. He is risen. How does this comfort us in our distress? It was on this day that Christ redeemed us and made us his own. Christ delivered us from our oppressors, sin and death. He showed his great love for us and established an everlasting relationship with us. For the Christian, the logic of Psalm 77 is the logic of Romans 8, 31 through 32. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God made you his own with the precious blood of his son, do you think anything will be able to separate you from his love? Do you think that in any distress, no matter how great, God will forget or abandon you? By no means. At the cross, God says to us, "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Perhaps you are not a Christian this morning. Perhaps in the darkness of the night, you cannot call out to anyone. If that is true of you, I plead with you. There is a God, a great and holy God. He sent his Son to conquer sin and the devil. He has made a path of deliverance from death to life, from distress to comfort. Cry out to him. But if you are a Christian trusting in the work of the Savior this morning, rejoice and fight your distress with faith. Encourage others in their distress. Maybe another Christian has come to you even recently in tears saying, "Help me. Give me something from the Word. I feel so discouraged." If you have been in this position needing a solid word of comfort for someone else or for yourself, can I suggest that you store Psalm 77:13 in your heart? Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? Speak that into the night. Speak that to your troubled heart. And remember the day of God's great deliverance at the cross. Let's pray. Father, what a mighty God you are. And we praise you this morning and thank you for sending your Son. Lord, you abandoned him. You poured out your wrath upon him so that you would never abandon or leave us in our distress. So we remember the cross this morning and we rejoice that if God is for us, who can be against us? We worship you and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.